So the last time we were together, we actually were talking about chapter 20. We saw the death of Miriam, Aaron's and Moses' sister. What an impact she had on Moses' life. If it wasn't for Moses, or wasn't for her, Moses would have never been saved, would never have been saved for the time that God would, so that God would use him to lead Israel really to the promised land, even though he wouldn't go into the promised land because of his disobedience. He led the people to a place of preparation so that they could enter into where God promised them. The one thing we continually see in Israel's life, and we certainly saw it in chapter 20, was just a complaining attitude. Right? They had a complaining attitude, never satisfied with what the Lord did for them. Always living for the moment. Always, you know, either they were rejoicing because God did, you know, they were blessed, or they were complaining because they weren't blessed at the time, or at least they didn't think they were. Maybe it was a tough time or difficult time. And we can certainly, you know, get into that habit where we're just, you know, not satisfied, not content. Paul would encourage us to be content in all circumstances, all situations, you know, not to have that complaining heart. And it even, you know, we could even say that Moses' disobedience there. Taking the credit for blessing the people with the water that came out of the rocks, smiting the rock when God told them just to take them to the rock, that he struck that rock. Of course, water came out, but it wasn't Moses' doing, it was the Lord's doing. But you could even say the people led Moses to that attitude almost, you know. But, you know, I don't think Moses would have blamed it on the people. He would have blamed it on his sinful self. You know, so many times do we blame other people's for our own wrongdoing and our own consequences that have been derived by our sin in our lives. You know, there's a formula you have in life. You know, and sin equals consequences, and consequences, you know, to sin is death. You know, it equates to death. So enjoy the sin while you can. You know, the scriptures tell us that it's pleasurable for a season, but after that season, of course, it's miserable. You know, so the encouragement here is, let's not live in sin. Let's not be the one that lives in that presumptuous sin where we just, you know, it leads to death. And the one example that we see in Moses, though, when the people sin, is always to his knees, right? He's always to his knees. When the people mess up and they fall short, obviously, of the glory of God, he's never there to give advice. He's always there to pray and see what God instructs. You know, our advices and our opinions are just, they're virtually worthless without really the intervention of God. And, you know, we can have all the great ideas, but if they're not ideas that are filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, what good are they? You know, so we got to be conscious that when things happen in our lives, that whether good, we should praise Him, right? And when we run into those difficult times, I'm thinking of, you know, your daughter, and certainly it's a difficult time, but the time is now to pray, right? And allow God to do the miracles, allow God to work it out, allow God to have His way there, so that He receives the praise and He receives the glory from all that stuff there. So we see the disobedience of and the response of Moses in chapter 20. And we see the painful discipline of the Lord. the consequence. You know, the consequence of Moses' disobedience was that he would not lead the people of Israel into the promised land, and that was devastating to him. I'm sure it was, because that's what he looked forward to. He looked forward to that day. You know, as I was thinking about this today, even as I was working, I was thinking, you know, why Moses? Why did he, you know, he smote the rock. Yeah, he disobeyed the Lord and he took matters into his own hands. And perhaps you even could say that Moses took credit for providing for the children of Israel that water to drink. But why was the punishment so harsh? I think because, see, the Lord was trying to tell His people something. His, you know, Moses being the picture of the law, and Joshua being a picture of Jesus Christ, you know, going into the promised land. I think to live by the law, God said there's consequences, you know. I've given you this law because I want you to see Christ, who carries you into the promised land. And I, you know, I think God had a bigger picture. Yeah, was it a tough way to deal with sin from Moses? Yes, we could get on it that maybe it was a little much, that he should have been allowed. He did some great things, you know. He should have been allowed, but I think God was trying to show His people even today something. Those that think that they can get into heaven by their good works. That's impossible. That's got to be by the grace of God. You know, it's by the grace of God that we enter into any kind of glory that He would give us. You know, anything that He would give us. So He guides, Moses guides his people, the Israelites, even though God has taken away perhaps His prized possession or His prized thing in life to lead them into the promised land. Even though God had taken that away and made it very clear that He had taken it away, that Moses continued on the path with the Lord. He wasn't mad at the Lord. He understood sin. He understood that, you know, his disobedience led to this discipline of the Lord. He wasn't mad at the Lord. But he continued on preparing the people for what was in store, preparing them to enter into the promised land. What a unselfish ambition, really, when we think about it. How many of us would continue after the Lord had taken something precious away from us that we had wished for our whole lives, you know? And then at the very last moment of our lives, God took it away. Where would we be with that? Would we be pleasant-minded? Would we still have the love of the Lord in our heart, where we loved Him no matter what the circumstances are? And then He would lead them right to the Edomites, right? And He would lead them into the Edomites. Edomites were descendants of Saul or Esau, right? And so, in a sense, brothers and sisters in the that had been brought out of Egypt. And so, you know, they didn't cooperate. They didn't allow him to go through their land. They thought that perhaps Moses and troops would take a little too much. You know, remember there's probably about 2 to 3 million Jews that were migrating toward the promised land. So they were a little defensive of their land. And so Moses didn't argue. Moses didn't take the matters into his hands again, right? He knew better. You know, he let the Lord do it and he said, well, we'll go a different way then. Right? He could have annihilated the Edomites, but he didn't. And I see there just Moses' reaction to it. It kind of shows us that he learned an important lesson there, even in smiting the rock. See, in smiting the rock, he learned that he wasn't to smite the rock. He was to lead people to the rock. Right? Just as we are. Right? We might hit bumps in the road, but we're to lead people to Jesus Christ. Right? We're to lead them to the rock, the rock of our salvation. No matter what those bumps are. So the way wasn't always easy. And then, of course, at the end of that chapter, we see the death of Aaron, his brother, beloved brother. So within this chapter, he loses his brother and his sister. And then we see Eleazar pick up the reins of Aaron. We see him lead the Levites. We'll see him help Moses in chapter 26 count the people. We see him in chapter 27 commission Joshua to succeed Moses. And then after the land is conquered, he helps divvy up the inheritance even with Joshua. And the important thing about Aaron and his death is that once somebody passes on, once somebody goes to glory, there's somebody else to pick up the reins. We don't have to worry that, oh no, we're going to leave the job undone. You know, how many times have I thought that to myself where I said, well, if somebody doesn't do this, if I don't do this, nobody else is going to do it. Don't worry, God'll do something. God'll work it out. You know, you're not the end all to everything, and you don't have to think that you are, because that's just not true. The end all really is Jesus Christ, right? He's the one that started it all, and he's the one that's going to end it all, right? And thank God that our ending in Christ is planned for. That he's, you know, Jesus has been 2,000 years, as Keith Green would say, right? He's been 2,000 years planning a wonderful fortress for us. And what more can you have than the King of Kings and the King of Glory to just be building your inhabitants where you're going to inhabit for 2,000 years? And he's thought that much about us. He's thought that much about us that he's putting in that amount of time that when we receive our reward, our home in glory, what an awesome privilege it is going to be. And, you know, that should make us enthusiastic about serving the Lord and just appreciate what He's done. And you know, when we feel like complaining, instead of complaining, praise Him. You know, find something to praise Him for. It's so easy to complain, isn't it? I mean, come on. We don't have to have a lot of ambition to complain. Matter of fact, the less ambition we have, I think, the more complaining we do. The more idle time we have, the more complaining we do. We're not rich enough. We're not strong enough. We're not big enough. In some cases, we're not small enough. Right. Anyway, so the next chapter here starts out really illustrating the power that our God has. And it says, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard the Israelites was coming on the road to Etharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you would indeed deliver this people into my hands, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Ormah, which means utterly destroyed, or utter destruction. So here we have, remember, there's two generations we're speaking of in Numbers. The first generation was the generation of complainers. The second generation was the new generation that they still complain, unfortunately. But remember what God did to the new generation, or the old generation? They said, He basically in year two told them that they wouldn't see the promised land, that they would all die off. And that's exactly what they did. But this is the new generation. that would lead after that. This was the sons and the daughters. Remember, they sent the spies into the land, right? And they spied out the land, and who was faithful came back, and a lot of them said, oh, we can't go there because of the giants and everything. But Caleb and Joshua had different stories to tell. You know, Caleb stayed strong, and he really defended, hey, you know, we can take these on with our God. We can go to this land. You know, if God is with us, who can be against us? You know, it might look pretty undoable. See, as we walk in faith, faith tells us that God is in control. Right? Without faith, it says that we're in control. From our experience, who do we like better in control? Certainly the Lord. But this was the first conflict of the Canaanites that the new generation would have here. Arad was approximately 20 miles south of Hebron, which Hebron was the place, remember, that's where Abraham was birthed. And here the enemy would take some of the Israelites capture and prisoner. It says, and then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So it would give you the understanding, or maybe it would show you that perhaps Israel at this point in time for this conflict was just not quite ready, as the enemy would capture some of them for prisoners. You know, if you look at many of the times when the Lord was with them, as we'll see in verse 2 and 3 here, when the Lord was with them, there was no prisoners taken. The Lord would just do it, you know. He was faithful. But here there's prisoners taken. Perhaps they weren't prepared so much for this. And then they would ask the Lord, you know, if you will indeed deliver this people into our hands. Lord, if you would deliver them, we'll make a vow to you. We'll destroy them. Lord, we'll destroy this city. And so they made this vow, which is really symbolic, right? It's symbolic that for us, when we ask God for something, and He gives us victory over something, our vow there is to destroy that city that He gave us victory over. I'm thinking of sin. I'm thinking of sin. When God gives us victory over sin, we don't relish the sin. Right? We don't go, wow, we just love sin. We love that sin. Whatever that sin was, no, we destroy it. We want it destroyed in our lives. You know, I got a good friend in Geneva that owns his own business, and he has a storefront there, and his name's Bill, and his last name is the same as mine. How's that? And he's a brother in the Lord, not a brother by flesh, but certainly a brother by the Lord. And I remember he's got a storefront, and next door to him is a bar. Bill, before he came to know the Lord, was an alcoholic. And so next door to him is this bar. And one day they had this major, I mean, all the police it seemed in the city was on this bar, and they closed it. They closed the doors, and come to find out it was one of the drug hubs, you know, and a lot of drug dealing going on there. Beyond the drunkenness. And Bill lived right, well, he ran the store next door to it. And Bill told me one day, he said, you know, I heard it's up for back taxes. I'm going to buy it. I said, Bill, what are you going to do with an old bar? He goes, I don't know. But it's not going to be a bar. Right? He was ready to take the cities of the Canaanites. You see what I'm saying? He was going to destroy the Canaanites. He didn't want any part of it anymore. You know, the drunkenness had cost him a marriage, and there was other consequences involved in his drunkenness. And I don't know if he read this text, but when I read it, I thought of him, because that's what we need to do. See, if we have a Canaanite city in our lives that can rule us, God's willing to forgive. And I've seen so many guys come where they say, you know, I'm tired of the drunkenness, I'm tired of the lifestyle, I'm tired of how it makes me feel after the next morning, I'm tired that my wife has to put up with this, and so forth. And the Lord, they come to the Lord, and you know what the Lord does? Because He's so gracious, He forgives them. He forgives them. He does His part. But the problem is, we never destroy the Canaanite cities. We never put an end to them. And I think, you know, until Bob said it once to me. He said, Fred, they don't love Jesus enough. They love their sin more than they love Jesus. And I think that's what it comes down to. Anytime we're struggling with giving up our sin, we got to think to ourselves, do I love the Canaanite cities over the Lord? So we have to destroy those cities. That's a vow. That's what our request to the Lord really means. When we say, Lord, take care of it. Can you take care of it for us? Will you will this in my life? So certainly I'll will it in your life. What's your part? Your part is to destroy the cities. You know, and when we go into battle, before we go into battle, we want to be assured that the Lord is on our side. We don't want to do battle where we're not supposed to do battle. You can see that in chapter 14 of this great book, we find that Israel took matters into their own hands. They saw that the Lord was disappointed in them, so they decided to march into cities and try to destroy. And guess what happened? The Canaanites destroyed them. Can't do it on our own, with our own flesh. We have to certainly ask the Lord to help us. So then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Do we get discouraged ever? Certainly we do. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, that there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread? So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So here we go again. God had given them a wonderful victory. They had done the right things. They had destroyed the cities. But then they were discouraged. Not just discouraged, but very discouraged. And they started to complain again. Things became rough and tough. The Edomites had forced them to go away that wasn't easy. And the people began to complain again against Moses and against God. All through the wilderness, God had provided them a wonderful gift of this, what they called worthless bread. It was manna. It was manna from heaven. It was to sustain their lives. But it was more than just a physical food. It was something that told where they positioned themselves spiritually as well. It defined them as a people. It defined them as we know, as people that were complainers. Let's look at John chapter 6. Verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Wasn't thirst, wasn't hunger always Israel's primary concern? Jesus gave them that. God gave them this bread to sustain them physically, but also spiritually. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last days. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last days." So this bread, this manna from heaven was, in a sense, a type. You know, we see that Christ being the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the giver of life. And the word that he's given us, see, that sustains us. That's going to sustain us. His word. Not my word, but his word's going to sustain us. It's going to keep us living. That's why it's important to partake in the word daily. It's like eating bread. It's like eating that manna that the Lord's provided day after day. Not getting sick of it. Not getting sick of it, not complaining that God's not showing you anything through His Word, but continuously taking it in. Because you know there's going to be that day that he's going to show you something terrific. Beyond what you had ever thought that he would show you, but he's going to show us that. If we continue to take it in. If we don't, if we stop, because we don't have enough time for him, because life gets too busy. You know, we'll lose the nourishment of the Word. And we'll open ourselves up to disappointment, discouragement, and eventually we'll get defeated. We'll get defeated. So in Numbers, again, chapter 21, verse 6, we see the fiery serpents. What a wild example. Here are fiery serpents that come on the scene and they strike people and they die. They're poisonous. And it's really a consequence of their sin, of their complaining. You know, it's immediate judgment from the Lord. The Lord doesn't mess around here, does he? He sends a serpent, the complaining starts, the serpents come on the scene, and immediate judgment from the Lord. What was he trying to show them? I think he was trying to show them, look at, sin is death. Sin is death. The wages of sin, certainly death. And I think that's vivid. It kind of confirms what the Romans says, right, to us. The fiery, you know, if you look at it, the fiery doesn't necessarily describe the features of the serpents. It's not so much an adjective for the serpents as much as it is a reflection of the result of what the serpent's bite does to someone. It's the pain. It's the suffering. It's, in a sense, the torture that we put ourselves through because we're not willing to repent. We're not willing to stop feeding the flesh. Verse 7, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. You know, normally what would happen was that the nation of Israel would sin. And then Moses would fall down on his knees and plead for them. This generation may have been different. When this happened, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. They realized what they were doing. They realized that, hey, this is not being content in the Lord. They had a consciousness for sin. That's what I always like to think of it. Having a consciousness for sin, that, hey, this sin affects my Lord, and I'm sorry. Because we find ourselves in these moments, don't we? I'm thankful for the age of grace. Though we see grace in here. We see grace because God is showing a foreshadow of the cross here. But I am thankful for the age of grace that God doesn't smite me every time I complain or I'd be dead every hour, it would seem, sometimes. My hair would be singed. What I had left. But how would they be delivered? Well, they would be delivered. The Lord would tell Moses what to do. Make a fiery serpent. I want you to make this of bronze and I want you to put it up on this pole and it shall be that everyone that is bitten will look at it and shall live. Wow. The perfect picture of Christ on the cross. John 3:14 would say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That he must be put upon that cross. That the serpent of brass, you know, brass seems always to indicate in Scripture judgment. So all this judgment was heaped upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was hung on that cross for us. He was lifted up, just as John would say, referring specifically to this portion of Scripture. As in Moses' case, there had to be a response. Today, there has to be a response to the cross. Hebrews 9 makes it very clear. He says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So die once, and then you're going to be judged. So there's got to be a response to the cross. To those that respond to the cross and says, looks to the cross and keeps their eyes on the cross, looks at the cross. Every time we're bitten with sin, we're looking to the cross because we want redemption. We want to be redeemed, Lord. We want to look towards you. We repent, Lord. Always a response. Those that respond to the cross positively would have life. Just as those that responded to this serpent that was set upon the pole here, God wasn't making a specific idol for Moses to refer to. He wasn't giving this serpent on a pole some kind of supernatural power here. God was using this scripture so that the nation of Israel would see Christ in the future. It wasn't idolatry. It was a representation of what Christ would go through on the cross. It was a recognition for those there and a recognition for us here that we recognize that our sin put Him up on the cross. The strength of the nails, you know, iron always represents power or strength, right? I think it was the power of God represent. Them nails were the representation of, in my eyes, of God's power holding Him to the cross. It's God holding Him, held Him there. For Him, for Himself? No, for us. He died for us. And each sinner here said, everyone who is bitten, so if you're bitten, and we've all been bitten by sin, it was up to that person to look to that serpent. It wasn't me, the pastor, saying, hey, just come on over here and look. It wasn't me looking at it and allowing them to benefit from me looking at it. It was a personal decision. Just as it is today, a personal decision for us to accept who Christ is. Not who He was, but who He is. He's our Redeemer today as much as He was then. Right? He redeems us. I can't wait, you know, the Scriptures talk about that day of redemption. That day of when He finally takes the redeemed. I can't wait. That's what we're waiting for. Only those that looked towards that serpent, only those that looked towards Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, lives today. By faith, because there's no other way. We have to do it by faith. We have to believe that when God tells us something like this, that if we do it, that He's not a liar, that He'll redeem us. So it's always by faith. Verse 10, now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ijah Abarim, I guess that's how you say it, in the wilderness which was east of Moab toward the sunrise. And there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Now mine says, Wahab in Safa? I don't know. I don't know what that meant unless I read down to my footnotes there, and it says that it means what he did in the Red Sea. The brooks of the Arnon and the slopes of the brooks that reached to the dwelling of Ar and lying on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer. I don't think that's beer as in what you drink, which is the well. I think it was probably water. Where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang the song, spring up, O well. All of you sing it, sing to it. The well, the leader, sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgivers with their staffs. And from the wilderness they went to Matana, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. So, what do we get out of this? Well, number one is that it was a tough territory, tough terrain that the Lord had gave them to direct their path, really, to in preparation of the promised land. It was tough terrain. But the Lord would give them strength to succeed. He would give them, when they would arrive at Beer, He would provide them with a well there for water. Again, it seems like one of the major things that the Lord or the Israelites really needed fulfillment was either eat or drink. And so the Lord, knowing this, gave them what they needed. Really out of necessity, right? We can't live without water. But the Lord gave them water to drink. But this time, notice the difference here. The difference between verse 5, where they started complaining about their miserable lives again, that the Lord had got them into and Moses had followed his direction. And now look at it. Now they're starting to praise the Lord for God's goodness, recognizing the goodness of the Lord. Sometimes it's hard to recognize the goodness of the Lord, but He is good. What's interesting is that you don't find Israel singing until here in 40 years previous to this. It'd be sad to not praise the Lord for 40 years. Instead, just complain. It's good to sing to the Lord. It's good to praise the Lord. That's why it's good to come together and praise the Lord together. No matter how bad we're feeling. No matter how hard it is to get here in the evening. It's always good to praise the Lord. To be encouraged by the songs and reflect upon really what He's done for us. To rejoice on His blessings, on providing our necessities. It was funny the other day, Jonathan came up to me and I was in my study and he comes up and we've got a stack of, copy paper. He likes to take about 1 million pieces and do whatever with them. And then I end up going in back of them and throwing away kind of thing, you know. But he comes into the study and he looks at me. He knows I'm going to ask him, what do you need? And he goes, I need 3 pieces of paper. And I go, you mean you want 3 pieces of paper? He goes, no, I need 3 pieces of paper, Dad. I go, no, you want 3 pieces. We went back and forth and finally he got it. He goes, okay, I want 3 pieces of paper. Okay. And sometimes the Lord does that too, where He just says, I know you want these and I'm going to give them to you. But we I think sometimes forget that, what are our wants and what are our needs. And our Father knows what our needs are. He knows what is necessary for us to make it. You know, He hasn't forgotten us. So here He provides for their necessities and they praise Him. Praise Him just for water. Sometimes we take those things for the goodness of the Lord for granted, don't we? Verse 21, Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. This kind of sounds familiar. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we pass through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of the land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all the cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs, saying, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chishmash. He has given his sons as fugitives, his daughters into captivities to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jairus, and they took its village and drove out the Amorites who were there. So before they had dwelt in the city, the Amorites had dwelt in this city. It was the land of Moab, and they had taken this in battle. And matter of fact, this stanza in 27 through 30 was what they did. But Israel had done the same. God had given them the victory over the Amorites here. So, I guess it came around fair play in a sense. But the Lord would have the victory. Then in verse 33 it says, "And then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hands with all the people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon.' So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivors left him. And they took possession of his land." This land happened to be east of the Sea of Galilee, a very fertile area. I remember when we had visited Israel, we had seen and went through Bashan, very fertile area. But here God would once again, he gave between verses 21 and 35, he gave Israel two different victories here on their way or their preparation to the promised land. This last victory, 33 through 35, would be called out in Joshua chapter 2. They would talk about it. It would spread all the way to Jericho, and it would bring the people there to fear of the Israelites. Ezra and Nehemiah 9 would mention it. But this way of proceeding to battle, as described in 33 through 35, was a successful battle plan or pattern that was outlined for Israel, and they needed to keep this kind of pattern, you know. And what do we see in this? Well, first, Moses would send out the spies into the land. He would send out spies into the land. It was to understand the lay of the land. It was the preparation to battle. You know, we don't go into a battlefield without knowing the lay of the land. You know, that's kind of what happened in Vietnam, in a sense. They went in there, and a lot of the folks, the natives, knew the lay of the land, and the Americans really didn't, and we lost a lot of soldiers just because of that. But it would serve any general well if he had went in, he sent his spies into the land and searched them out. Is it plains that we're going to be fighting in, or is it mountainous territory? Number two, the thing that would have to happen if it was going to be successful is that they would have to seek the instructions of each mission. They'd have to seek the instructions of the Lord. What does the Lord say about stepping out into this? What does His Word say? What does God say about this? How do we proceed? And the very last step of anybody that's going to step out into the work of the Lord is faith. To know that your King is in charge. That He showed you the lay of the land. You understand it. You've received instructions because you've been a student of His Word and you're in His Word daily. You've received them instructions. And then you trust Him. And I think that's probably, maybe number three is the hardest. It's easy to receive the instruction. It's easy to understand the lay of the land. The hard part is faith, stepping out. But it's an important part. Because this land in which they would go into and conquer and have victory over those in it, they would give as inheritance, right? When they came into the promised land, they would give inheritance. They'd spread the inheritance there to Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, the tribes there. And without being obedient in the Lord, without receiving, doing the preparation, and then receiving the instruction from the Lord, and then by faith stepping out into it, they would have never received them inheritance for them tribes. So it's important. So let's draw back in, right? Okay, here's the chapter 21. What are some applications? Well, number one, I think, is deliverance from sin. Right? We talked about deliverance from sin. We talked about once God delivers us, He delivered Israel from the enemy there. And they vowed to Him to get rid of the Canaanite cities, remember? So, one of the applications for us is, what's sin in our lives is just driving us crazy? It all should. But I think if there's a sin that continues and continues to come up, it's not God's fault that you continue to sin. It's that you haven't destroyed the cities. That you haven't stepped outside of that. You know, I talked to a young man once on fire for the Lord but couldn't live without his friends. So guess what he did? He decided to live without the Lord because he couldn't get rid of the Canaanite cities. We have to utterly destroy them if we're going to have really true victory in our lives. Number two, one of the sins that everybody struggles with, I don't think I'm just the only one, but the sin of complaining. Right? Not being content where you're at. You know, one of the things that we struggled with, I'm sorry, Jonathan, when you're older and you're listening to this tape that I used your name twice, but one of the things that Jonathan, we struggled with for a while, and he's getting better at it. It's supper time. I don't like this. You know what we say? Oh, that's good, because if you don't like it, it's more for me, and you can starve. All right? That's simple as that. So, but and he is getting better, and he, you know, after a few times of being sent to his room and stuff, you know, being disciplined, he is getting the hang of it, where he's starting to not complain. But doesn't the Lord do that with us? He says He chastens the ones He loves. Right? Sometimes we need a little whooping just to find out we're alive and that He's in control, right? Number three, I think times get tough. The terrain gets rugged. The hills are almost feeling like they're undoable. It's not a comfortable life. It's not a pleasant kind of life. It's rough. And even though it's rough, we need to praise the Lord that He sustains us, that He continues to give that manna to us. And He still continues to take us to the well of beer. You know, He takes us there and he gives us water. Right? He takes us to that rock Moses smited. And He gives us water. You know, water in Scripture always seems to be symbolic of the Spirit of God. And so He does. He gives us that. You know, he said to that lady at the well, you can come back here, in Fred language anyways, Fred paraphrase, you can come back here so many times and, you know, this is never going to satisfy your thirst. Only I can. He satisfies our thirst. And lastly, when we walk with the Lord, there's certain things that I think we see through the victory of Israel that we need to apply to our lives. I need to apply to my life. I think the Lord gives each one of us vision of His will if we're looking for it. If we're looking for it. And when He gives us that vision of His will, He expects us to do something with it. It's not just something we set up on the shelf, but it's something that we ask the Lord. Lord, you know, prepare my heart for this. Prepare my heart to be this person or to be this leader, to be whatever that vision is. Lord, prepare me for that. Right? Moses sent spies out to spy out the land for the understanding of the lay of the land. And I think for us in our visions, God prepares us. It's a preparation time, right, when He gives us some visions. And then we receive instruction from Him. We receive from Him continuously, right, whether through Bible study, through coming to church and receiving personal time, personal journeys with the Lord. I think He gives us instructions that we receive. We can do what we do with a lot of books. We can take that book and we can set it up on the shelf, and that instruction collects dust. And we can do that, but it doesn't help us. It doesn't lead us in the will of God. Only faith does. And then we got to take that instruction. We apply it. We've been prepared well. We've had great preparation. The Lord's given us instruction, and now by faith we step. We don't know necessarily what's next, but we step. Because He's faithful. And we trust Him. Amen.